The seeds have been planted. Alrighty. I left off last time talking about a covenantal ontology, doctrine of reality, what is there to be known, and left off at a covenantal epistemology, that is, how we know what we know. And that's where I'm going to pick up this morning. Before I do, let's open in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to us in Jesus Christ, for taking the veil of unbelief away from our eyes, for giving us a heart of flesh in the place of a heart of stone. And Father, we pray that because of your grace, we will take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and will be regularly transformed by the renewing of our minds. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Part of that warfare that we heard about this morning in the sermon is, as Paul said, the casting down of strongholds. You know, all this military, martial language sounds pretty violent until you realize his context is thoughts that are set up as idols against the living God and against His revelation. And that really is where Paul sees the battle taking place, as we've already heard. So it's not a small thing for us to change our thinking. That's a part of our discipleship. It's a part of our growth in Christ that we think about thinking, and we don't. It's not an intellectualist enterprise. It's not something that is just left for eggheads to worry about. It is something that all Christians have to be engaged in, because that is where the battle is waged. That's where it starts. Our heart approves what our mind believes, and our hands follow suit, follow our hearts. And so we need to think constructively about what we believe rather than simply assume that we have a Christian approach to reality and epistemology. I also haven't yet introduced the third paradigm. The first paradigm, does anybody remember what the first one was? Yep, the Platonic one, but remember what it was called? Which kind of ontology? Which paradigm? Which model of ontology? Overcoming estrangement. And do you remember what its opposite was? Okay, overcoming estrangement is basically all of reality is one, and there's this divided line between the upper world of intellect, spirit, eternal, unchanging truth, lower world of history and embodiment and so forth. But it's all, basically, it's all part of one reality. Everything that is bodily or historical tends to be unreal. That which is really real gravitates toward the light and is spiritual rather than material. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to overcome estrangement, and through contemplation of the eternal ideas, achieve reunion with the One. And so Plato says, turn your mind away from everything that is tied to your body and to things of sense experience, and turn them wholly away towards the eternal ideas in your mind. And then rise, rung by rung, up the ladder until you finally have the beatific vision, the vision of the true, the good, and the beautiful. And the opposite is the one I made up. Tillich didn't make this one up. The stranger we never meet. And this is sort of this is the position, if this is the position closely identified with pantheism, that the world and God are basically smooshed together, they're just two sides of the same coin, this would be closer to atheism and deism, where God is just sort of pushed far away. He doesn't really get involved. These are the two groups, as I mentioned, Paul addressed on Mars Hill in Athens, the Stoics and the Epicureans. The Epicureans believe maybe God pushed the mighty on switch and the world came into existence. But after that, he's been pretty, we haven't seen him lately. He's been absent for the rest of the world's history. And therefore, he's not involved in our lives. Whereas the pantheists thought every, you know, rustling of a leaf was God moving it. It was, you know, God is directly and immediately involved in everything because everything is immediately and directly divine. It's all part of God. And these are the two options. Cornelius Van Til said that pagan thought is always a swinging pendulum between hyper-transcendence, that is, God is really so far away from us we don't have any contact with Him, and hyper-immanence, that is, God is so near to us that He's actually a part of us. And it hardly ever stops for 5 seconds on its pass to the other extreme. We go from hyper-transcendence to hyper-immanence. Hyper-irrationalism, hyper-rationalism. You know, this he called it the rationalist-irrationalist dialectic. We're always swinging back and forth between rationalism, we can know everything as God knows it, and irrationalism, we can't know anything at all. And that's because of these two different paradigms. Tillich himself, Paul Tillich, who takes this view, said that the alternative to this view is meeting a stranger. Which is why I chose as the other extreme, the stranger we never meet. But these two are Tillich's. Meeting a stranger. God is other than we are. There's a great poster that you've probably seen. Two basics to nail down in your life about the way the world is. Number one, there is a God. And number two, you are not He. And see, overcoming estrangement says, well, no, if, as a medieval mystic put it, who was actually put on trial for pantheism, he says, the eye with which I see God is the eye with which God sees me. If God did not exist, I would not exist, but if I did not exist, God would not exist either. See, there's that sort of Oprah-esque kind of theology down through the whole ages. This is nothing new. New way. If you plug in to pop spirituality in America today, it is going to be overcoming estrangement. It is going to be Plato in a kind of superficial pop culture kind of way. But it's basically this attempt to transcend creeds, dogmas, bodies, history, concrete, particular things, and get up into the clouds where everything is one. Everything is a unity, unchanging, eternal unity. And John Lennon is the songwriter, and imagine all the people in perfect harmony. No religion, no heaven above us, no hell below us, and so forth. For Reformed theology, Paul Tillich even says this: people most allergic in the history of philosophy and religion, the people most allergic to this have been the Reformed and Lutheran traditions in Christianity. He actually mentions the Reformation. He says they're allergic to it. They even called anyone who held this view in their own day the enthusiasts. Those literally, enthusiast means God withinists. And Martin Luther spoke of the people of his day running around as people who thought that they had God inside of them. In fact, only one way, literally inside of them, like contained inside of them. One way he put it was, so Thomas Munzer, one of the leaders of the movement, thinks he swallowed the Holy Spirit's feathers and all. To make this point that this God withinism was the opposite of a God outside of us coming to rescue us. It was a God within us who confirms what we already feel and is basically a projection of our own feelings, of our own ideas, of our own experience. Does anything new ever happen to you? You know, the reformers asked the enthusiasts. Does something ever happen that you couldn't predict? Are you ever surprised? Of course you're not, because you have turned your religion into something that is incapable of surprise. It's all inner. It's all inside of you. It's not something outside of you that comes to you and has priority over your feelings and your mind and your thoughts and can knock you off your horse, as it did Paul, when suddenly things that were in his asset column, he had to move over to his debit column. You ever have those experiences? Do you have those experiences? Or are they all pleasant experiences, happy, affirming, comforting experiences? If they're all happy, comforting, assuring experiences, then you're probably following overcoming estrangement instead of meeting a stranger. A stranger comes into the room and can kind of change the mood in the room, depending on the kind of stranger that he is. And certainly Jesus changed the mood in the room wherever he was. You think of Peter saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Or Isaiah in the presence of the Holy God, "Woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips and dwell among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Holy One of Israel." And he is a stranger. We're working very hard to change that in American Christianity, but he is. There's no way that we can run into the real God who actually exists and not be overwhelmed, surprised, offended, confused. All of those are great signs that we're actually in the presence of the real God. Now, how then does that generate an epistemology or a way of knowing? Does that really have the power to create its own approach to how we know what we know? Yeah, because we're not looking inside. We're looking outside of ourselves for the truth. We're not looking inside of our minds for eternal ideas. René Descartes, father of modern philosophy, said, our aim is to draw ourselves within to find clear and distinct ideas. The picture language, clear and distinct ideas. We're going to nail this down and we're going to see it. Seeing is believing. We're going to see it in our mind's eye. Not what our physical eyes see, but what our inner intellectual eye sees. Clear and distinct ideas. That's how we're going to achieve the beatific vision. Plato, of course, thought that we could actually, by our contemplation, our intellectual, spiritual contemplation, rise rung by rung until we actually beheld God in all of His majesty. And that was what the monks were all about. That was their job every day. You know, go to work, get on the ladder, start climbing, and hope that today we get a little bit closer to the beatific vision. A lot of Christians today who live that way. But given the difference between God and us, that is a very dangerous climb. Not only because we're sinners, that makes it doubly interesting. dangerous, but also because God is majestic, infinite, transcendent. We are finite. And even if we weren't sinners, even if we had never fallen, we could never have seen God in our unglorified frame. Adam was supposed to get to the tree of life and then be confirmed in glory and immortality. And then he could behold God. So there is a beatific vision. But we know what happened. Adam forfeited that. And so in this life, the idea that we can behold God in our present frame is actually a dangerous illusion. Luther said, you will spend your whole life, said this to his fellow monks after he discovered the gospel, he says, you will spend your whole lives scaling this ladder, beating yourselves to a pulp, wringing your hands and your conscience and your soul, and you will make it to the top of the ladder. You will have your beatific vision, and it will be beautiful because Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Trying to find God, you will only find the devil. Trying to ascend to heaven, you will only descend to hell. Satan knows how to do the camera work here. He knows how to dress himself up. He knows what he's doing here, and he knows what attracts us. But God's majesty is not benign. God's majesty is not friendly. You know, we think of Disney when we think of majesty and Cinderella and little mice becoming footmen and you know, a pumpkin becoming a carriage. Majesty in the Scripture is terrifying. The majesty of God is overwhelming in glory. There are no words for it. God uses baby talk to explain to us just how glorious He is. When Moses asked to see God's glory, you know, after he successfully interceded for the people of God, he's probably thinking, you know, not to boast or anything, but I think I'm in. I think he likes me. Now may I see your glory. The next level of intimacy. Now may I see your glory. Open the curtain and let's see what you really are in your hidden essence. And God tells him, no one can see my glory and live. No, I'll tell you what I'll do. I will put you in a rock. I'll hide your face and I'll pass, and you'll see my rear end. Just my sort of like the tail of a comet. But you cannot see my face, or you'll die. Moses couldn't, but we think that we can. You know, I used to sing among the dreadful things I used to sing. I hear the brush of angel wings. I see glory on each face. Or we would speak about what things are like in terms of, as if we were in the consummation right now. As if we were beholding God face to face. And I look back on those times and I say, boy, that we were playing with fire. We were really playing with fire. No mention of Christ, the mediator. Just direct face to face encounter with God in His blinding majesty. What God was telling Moses was, you can't handle the truth. You can't handle my majesty. Here's what you can handle, my grace. I will cause my goodness and grace to pass before you. And his sermon that he preached was, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy and compassion on whom I will have compassion. That was the content of the sermon. And so it's in the light of this kind of reflection that the Reformers said things like this. This is Calvin. He explained that the attributes of God are set forth in Scripture. Quote, thereupon His powers are mentioned, by which He is shown to us not as He is in Himself, but as He is toward us. So that the recognition of God consists more in living experience than in vain and high-flown speculation. That interesting? We don't, you know, I think there are a lot of people who think that Calvin is just a rationalist. He just sat around coming up with ideas about the glory of God and so forth. No, he was as terrified as any one of us should be about the majesty of God. Calvin said, until Christ steps forward to take us by the hand to the Father, we should be very wary of wanting to be in the presence of God at all. Only when He steps forward. Otherwise, stay in the waiting room. You do not want to see Him unless the Son comes and says, the Father will see you now. And so we don't look for God in His essence, but according to His works, as He has revealed those works. Now, this is it can be a little bit tough to follow at this point because the Reformers and their heirs used some pretty technical language to describe what this meant. Our knowledge is ectypal, they said. A copy. Whereas God's is archetypal. So on the level of ontology, what is there to be known? There is God and everything else. We don't divide between matter and spirit, between eternal and temporal. All of the dualism that pagan thought generates, that's not where we draw the line. The contrast is between the Creator and the creation. That's the big distinction. That's the big dividing line. Not invisible stuff and visible stuff. God and everything else. And because of that, God's knowledge and the knowledge that creatures can have is not just quantitatively different, but qualitatively different. It's not just that God knows more than we do, but that God's knowledge of anything and everything is qualitatively different than our knowledge of anything and everything. Qualitatively. And you see how epistemology then is related to ontology. If you think that God is just a higher being up the ladder, you're going to think he knows more than you do. If you think He is qualitatively different from creatures, you'll realize that you have qualitatively different knowledge than He has. And so that's why God has to speak baby talk to us. He has to talk to us, Calvin said, like a nurse lisping to her child. That's how God has to talk to us. It's baby talk. He says, when faith is discussed in the schools today, they call God the object of faith. Yeah, what's wrong with that? Well, they call God the object of faith, and by fleeting speculations, as we have elsewhere stated, lead miserable souls astray instead of directing them to a definite goal. For since God dwells in inaccessible light, 1 Timothy 6:16, Christ must become our intermediary. Indeed, it is true that faith looks to one God, but this must always be added, to know Jesus Christ whom He has sent, John 17:3. That's where we find God. We do not find God in His naked majesty. We find Him in His abject humility. God says, you stay down there. I'll get dressed. I'll be right down. Just wait for me. Israel didn't want to wait. That's why the golden calf thing happened and everything. Yeah. Everybody wants to climb that ladder and ascend into God's throne room before He's dressed. God says, let me get dressed. I will clothe myself so you will not be blinded, so you won't turn to ash. And the encounter will be favorable for you instead of disastrous. Stay put. I'll do all the work. And so the highest knowledge is found not in grasping, seizing, ascending, mastering, but in receiving, welcoming, just taking a seat in the waiting room until He comes and says, I'm ready to see you now. And it's only in the form of the gospel that we can see God without being turned to ash. The Reformers' insistence in this point on our having only ectypal, creaturely knowledge, and never archetypal, divine knowledge, never knowing anything the way God knows it, didn't originate with them. It was also part of the ancient church. And we will pick up on that next week. I'll point to some of the passages in the ancient church fathers where the Reformers drew this out, and it got sort of undermined in the Middle Ages. But very important precedent in the ancient church for this idea that God's knowledge is qualitatively, not just quantitatively, but qualitatively different from ours, just as His being is qualitatively and not just quantitatively greater than ours. Meeting a stranger, you know, someone who is really different from us, totally different from us, and yet relates to us in the context of a covenant. That's where we look for God. We look for God as He has given Himself as a partner in a covenantal relationship with Jesus Christ as the mediator. That's the safe place for us to come to know a God who is completely other than we are, both ontologically and ethically. Any questions? Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, going boldly into the throne to the throne of grace is not even spectacular apart from this background. You know, it was astonishing for a Jewish Christian to whom the writer was addressing the epistle. Very difficult for a Jewish Christian to imagine the possibility that that curtain that their high priest passed behind once a year would be torn down and they themselves could go in and out of that room regularly. And so they had to be told to come, not only come, but to come boldly, because now the sacrifice has been offered once and for all. There are no more sacrifices, and God's mercy seat is covered with the blood that is necessary, the only blood that will bring clear conscience. And so come boldly into the throne room. He longs to have you in His presence now. It's no longer a threat to us. It's a joy and it's a privilege. But none of that means anything if we already think that we're basically part of God, or God's a part of us, or at least He's very familiar, and He always likes me, He always supports me, He always does nice things to me and for me and in me. And no, there's first of all has to be this recognition that makes us overwhelmed with gratitude when he does say, okay, now come boldly. Not just come, but come boldly in Christ. Yeah.
How can I be transparent to him and say all the things that I say without fear?
Yeah. Olinda's asking, how can you speak to God without fear in our frame as it is now? Well, you put your finger on it when you said God in his humanity. That is the meeting place between God and man. Here you have Jesus Christ, the Lord who terrified the Israelites at Mount Sinai by the words he spoke, and the servant who fulfilled them in our place. He is the mediator. He's the safe one to run to. And it's not because the Father is mean. It's because the Father has sent him to be the mediator out of love for us. And so we come to him, and the writer of the Hebrews again says, he was just as we are, without sin. You don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with your temptations and your suffering and your pain and your difficulties. So go boldly to him. He understands. He understands what it's like to be tempted, to be in deep despair and sorrow. He knows what it's like to be pummeled by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And yet, because he resisted, he is able to bring our prayers to the Father so that they are accepted not for their perfection, but for his. And he hears us because they are brought in the name of Christ, because Christ himself brings them to the Father. And there is no more fear. There's no reason now, we stand in awe still, but not to come in fear of whether he will be our judge or our Father, because Christ has already revealed who he is for us. In Christ, he can only be our Father. God now can only be for us Father in Christ. Being in Christ makes all the difference. Okay, we will... Yes. Interesting.
Religulous.
Okay, I'll have to look for that. Interesting. All right, well, we'll pick up there next week.